Okay, we are going to return this morning to our study of Philippians. Paul wrote this letter in what, on the basis of his circumstances, should have been a really dark time of his life, sitting in prison, very possibly waiting for his own execution. No appeal system in the Roman government. And in this letter, he shares with us the attitudes that equip him not only to survive, but actually to thrive in the midst of all the darkness surrounding him. It's a remarkable letter, not only for what it says, but all the more for what it says, given where Paul was at, both physically and in his life at the time that he wrote it. At least 16 times in these four chapters. Folks, we are going to spend 1 year on four chapters. Oh, man. And no, it's probably not a record, but we'll leave out a lot on the way, but it's good stuff. But in these four chapters, 16 times he uses the word joy or rejoice. And even more important, he gives us a basis for it. Most of the books in the Bible I read primarily for information, for knowledge, for truth, to learn things. And I certainly read Philippians for that purpose as well. But the real reason I read the book is for encouragement. When our daughter Joni was heading off to college a number of years ago now, she asked if she could take the down quilt that had been on her bed when she was growing up. Quilt had been in our family for more than 20 years. It had gone through several generations of new covers being sewn on it. It weighed a ton. We told her that we'd get her a brand new quilt if she wanted. She said no, she liked that old one because she loved the feeling of its weight pressing on her and surrounding her and hugging her when she crawled into bed. The book of Philippians has some things in common with that quilt that Joni took to college when she left our home. It has the ability to surround us with a sense of security and warmth and protection, the kind of security and warmth and protection that can only come from discovering that the arms of our God are wrapped tight around us, holding us and protecting us, sharing His love with us. The world in which we live is an intensely hostile world to live in. We can't change that. This is the world and the time and the place in which our God chose to place us. But in such a time and in such a world, it's easy to get confused. It's easy to fall into the trap of believing that what we need in order to endure is more knowledge about what's really happening in the world around us. If we just had better news reporters or more reliable sources, then we'd be able to equip ourselves to cope with what's coming or with what is. But the truth is, what we need most of all is not more accurate information about the darkness. What we need is more accurate knowledge about the light. What we need is more accurate knowledge about our God, about His sufficiency for us, no matter what's coming our way. Now, we left off our study of the book of Philippians in the middle of one of the most wonderful passages in all of Scripture. The passage begins Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, and it runs through verse 14 of that chapter. We'd studied our way through Philippians 3, 9. I want to read the entire passage for us once again, just so that we can keep in mind where he starts and where he goes and what Paul says in the whole passage. He says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it, already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We spent 4 weeks looking at that one phrase which he talks about the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Obviously, I thought it was a biggie, crucial stuff for us. Now, I know there's a danger in dissecting this passage and examining it phrase by phrase. I understand that. It's the danger of losing sight of the power and the passion with which Paul wrote the passage. During the past, now nearly 50 years, I believe I've spent more time studying the writings of Paul than probably all the other New Testament writers put together. And I believe this passage, these 7 verses, better express Paul's heart philosophy of life than anything else he wrote. These words are intensely personal. They're all in the first person. They're not Paul saying you. He's not teaching. He's just sharing what's going on inside him. He isn't not preaching at us. He just wants us to know. He wants us to know what he and God look like on the inside of Paul. To take a statement like that and then turn it into an academic exercise is kind of a dangerous thing to do. It's a little bit like a young man at a crisis point in his life saying to a young lady he's been dating, "Listen, I don't know what the future holds for me. I don't even have a clear idea what kind of work I want to do or where I'll end up living, but I just know I need you. Can't face the future without you by my side. I love you. I want you with me forever. I want us to share the good times and the bad times. I want my future to be our future together. Will you marry me?" The young lady responds to what he's just said by saying, "Well, now let's see if I've understood what you said correctly. You began by stating 3 areas of ignorance. You don't know the future. You don't know your career field, what it'll be. And you don't have any idea where you're going to establish a permanent residence. And then, following those 3 areas of ignorance, you expressed love for me and then submitted a request that I consider the possibility of marriage. Did I get that correct? Was that what you said to me?" And technically, yeah, but fellow, go look for someone else. I mean, that's that kind of response doesn't cut it. See, in another sense, breaking up the message into tiny pieces and in examining each piece individually runs the risk of destroying the very heart of what was being said. And the central message that Paul wants to communicate in these verses is clear. He is telling us that there is nothing we can ever pursue or ever attain, ever possess, ever achieve that can even remotely compare with the value of gaining Christ. In fact, he says that by comparison, anything else I might have obtained or achieved when set next to the value of gaining Christ is like rubbish by comparison. I use the New American Standard for our teachings here on Sunday mornings, but occasionally I look at the other versions, see how they translate it. Interesting. Do you know how the King James translates that word rubbish? It uses the word dung. Isn't that vivid? What is it you've set your heart on right now? Be one of the starting 5 on a basketball team next year, or achieving a 4-0, or being class president, or making that great career change that you're striving for, or to get that certain person to notice you, or to get that new car, or that new house, or that new snow machine, or... Paul says, if we saw correctly, what it means to gain Christ, all of those other things that we think we want would be about as valuable to us as a little pile of poop by comparison. Is that okay? Could have been worse, you know. We'll move on now. I think I'm in trouble. We don't believe it, do we? The reason we don't is because we have no idea what it really means for us to gain Christ. Now, at the risk of destroying the power of the whole, I want us to drop back into the list of seven elements that Paul offers in his attempt to describe what it means for us to gain Christ. We have looked at the first two, that I may be found in Him, and that I may obtain the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want us to pick up our study with number three, which is found in the first phrase of Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, where he says, that I may know Him. Okay, now we're just going to start this one today. We'll pick it up and look at it more closely again next week. But I do want to leave you this morning with at least one aspect of what it really means for us to gain Christ, what this phrase means. Paul's just told us that he would gladly exchange everything else that he could ever possess for the privilege of knowing Christ. And I really do not want you to do what I think you may be doing right now. See, when we don't understand something that our Lord has said to us, rather than wrestling with it, we'll sometimes tend to spiritualize it. We'll turn it into God words. Religious babble that has no real contact with practical living, but sounds good in a mystical religious sort of way. Oh yes, just to know the blessed Savior is worth all that I've ever possessed and more. I mean, that is not what Paul is doing here. He's not just offering us God words. He's communicating a practical foundation principle of human existence. He's also sharing with us one truth that is the most difficult for any human being ever to fully grasp. Do you know what our relationship with our God is like when we first come to Him? Okay, I want you to imagine you're about 10 years old. When you were less than a year old, your parents went through a brutal divorce, left your mom deeply bitter and resentful against your dad. She received full custody, and shortly after the divorce, she took you and moved out of state, refusing to allow your father to have any contact with you or access to you. During the past 10 years, several things have been going on. Some of them you have been keenly aware of, but a lot of them you have not. Though you haven't known it, during the past 10 years, your dad has been absolutely faithful, meeting all of your physical needs, supplied far beyond what the courts had required of him, always making certain that any additional medical or school or other financial needs were always met. He always sent appropriate and carefully selected Christmas gifts and birthday gifts. Gifts that your mother never told you about, that she intercepted and then put her name on and gave them to you as if they were from her. Your dad had also established and regularly contributed to a college fund for you, making certain that when the money was needed, it'd be there. Each week he wrote to you. Each week. Telling you about himself, about his life, his love for you, his longing to one day be with you and to see you again. But they were letters that you never saw, never even knew were written, because your mom destroyed them before you ever had a chance to see them. During the past 10 years, your mom has also been doing something else. She's very carefully been creating for you a mental image of what she wants you to believe your father is like. She's told you often what a harsh, cruel, demanding man he is. She's told you how he tolerates no mistakes, no silliness, no foolishness of any kind. She's told you that he has a terrible temper. She's described how he's quick to lash out and to beat any child who doesn't obey him instantly. Told you how he quickly tires of children, how they irritate him, and how he prefers not even to be around them. For your entire life, she has vented all of her bitterness against her former husband by creating for you a mental picture of a father who's a horrible, severe, terrifying man to meet. And then you learn that he's coming to town just to meet you, spend time with you. Okay, with that background, how do you think you would go into that meeting? Blinded your entire life, a true heart attitude towards you, fed a twisted and distorted concept of who he really is, there is no way you could not go into that meeting fearful and constantly misinterpreting what he does and what he says, the way he acts toward you. I think that is not unlike where we are when we first come to our God. Like that 10-year-old child, we think we know a great deal about our Father God. But our concept of Him is one that was built when we were living in open rebellion against Him, when Satan and his world system fed us constant lies about our God, telling us that He is the one to be avoided at all cost. And then we come to Paul's affirmation here in Philippians that knowing Christ is of greater value to him personally than all the other things that he has ever pursued or achieved in life. And to the degree that our response to God differs from what Paul says in this passage, to that degree we know we've bought the lie. Okay, now we're going to stay with this whole concept for a few weeks, but this morning let me just offer one step toward the truth. Paul makes that statement in part because knowing Christ is the only accurate way we will ever have of knowing ourselves, finding true peace with ourselves. Look at this. Everything that Paul has attempted to achieve in the Jewish community outside of Christ, the status, the recognition, the credentials, he had sought all of them for the same reason that we want to be on the starting five on the basketball team, or for the same reason we want the 4.0 or want to be president or salesperson of the year or the strongest or the funniest or the sharpest person on the crew or in the office. We want those things so that we can feel good about ourselves and secure about our future. Apart from Christ, the only way we have of figuring out who we are, whether or not we have value, is through listening to the voices of those around us. Do they like us? They cheer for us? They applaud us? They envy us? Do they wish that they had what we have? If they do, then surely that proves that we've got value. We've got significance. The problem, of course, that it never works. It can't work because no other human being or group of human beings can ever provide us with an absolute reference point by which we can know ourselves or know our own value with certainty. But when we begin to know Christ, our Creator, we also begin to know ourselves. When we begin to hear Him say, "I formed you in your mother's womb, carefully designed you And you are fearfully and wonderfully made. I know you totally. And I love you eternally. You're my son, my daughter. You possess great worth and great dignity and great significance to me, the Creator of all that is. In other words, when we begin to know our God's heart attitude toward us for the first time, we are free to begin to find peace with ourselves and all those other things that we're clinging to so desperately, trying to prove our worth to ourselves, suddenly can be seen as, well, as nothing by comparison to the sure and certain voice of God Himself. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Okay, we're going to stay with this one for a few more weeks. We'll see where Paul goes with it. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you, Lord, for providing for us the perfect mirror in which we can see ourselves. Thank you, Lord, that when we look honestly into that mirror, what we see is not what we expected. What we see is the reality of a God who loves us with an unconditional love, who knows us fully and absolutely, and in the face of that knowledge, delights in His friendship with us. Give us eyes to see that, ears to hear, and hearts to receive that truth, Lord. Teach us what it really means for us to live at peace with our Creator. We love you, Lord. We need you desperately. We pray in Christ's name.